The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Man, sometimes you just, sometimes the Word of God just read over God's people is really rich. So Lisa, thank you for reading the Word of God and caring about what you were reading. It was good. If I were to say on a Sunday morning, most weeks at Summit, God is in control of everything and God loves you. Most of us in this room have a fairly natural tendency to hear that and look back and go, yes, God is sovereign and he does in fact love me. And I think on the surface, that is vastly accepted for those who gather on Sunday mornings to worship the living God. That is a part of who he is that we constantly want to affirm. But there is a natural tendency as well that when life gets messy, when your life gets shoved into all of the effects and consequences of sin and all the stuff that's broken and messy and chaotic and disrupted by sin, that it's a different moment to try to answer that question, do I believe God is in control and do I believe he loves me? It hits you differently when you're asking yourself the question, what about when I make wrong decisions? Are those realities still true when I make bad decisions or wrong decisions? What about when we intentionally ignore God and choose our own way? Are those things still true? What about when God is at work, but I don't see him at work? Or when God, unseen and seemingly unheard, seems to be absent from the circumstances of our lives? What in those most difficult moments of life do we genuinely understand and believe and cling to about God's divine providence and God's divine love? See, the truth is, for most of us, we could also testify that God often reveals himself most notably in the areas of life where we tend to only see ruin and wreckage and chaos. It's actually in the most difficult moments of life that sometimes in God's kindness and his mercy and his grace that he increasingly clarifies that he is indeed in control and that he indeed loves us. That doesn't mean that it always happens instantly or in the timing that we would prefer. As a matter of fact, I would say there are frequent occasions where our wrestle with the timing of those realities being revealed is part of how we are shaped into understanding them more fully. And that's where I think this book of Ruth meets us with a beautiful and a warm embrace. I think that's where this story allows us to see two prevalent questions raised, but also slowly, as it unfolds, answered. The first question, is God really in control of my life? And the second, does God actually care? Ruth, as we mentioned earlier, told in four Acts, Chapter 1, Act 1, with three scenes. And we're going to take it a little bit at a time. And we know that means that each and every week until the last, we're going to feel a little bit unfinished. And it's going to be tempting. I'll tell you right now, it's tempting to want to tell you how it ends or to want to run to how it ends, to like just live there. There is more fun. But I think the road to there is good for us. And so this first scene actually happens in the first five verses of Ruth chapter 1. And it's this, maybe this encapsulation of the road to emptiness. The setting of this story is really crucial. it opens up and it says, in the days when the judges ruled. And the last line of Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 said, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The period of Judges demonstrates the kind of devastation that arises when sin reigns in people's hearts. And I don't know if you've read through the book of Judges lately, but it's a deep dive into dark. It is not a movie you'd want to watch. It's a movie you would constantly feel like you needed to turn and look away. It is difficult to read, and yet that's the setting into which we are introduced to this Israelite family living a simple, unnoticed, fairly normal life. They are living this life in the backdrop of tremendous upheaval and destruction and pain in the midst of the people of God. And as if life isn't already difficult and challenging with all that is going on in the context around them, we are introduced to another problem right at the very beginning. There's also a famine. Just FYI, it's dark and chaotic and broken and sinful everywhere you look. Everybody's doing what they choose to do in their own eyes. They're just giving themselves to whatever desires they have, and they don't care who's in the way. Oh, and by the way, there's a famine. And Elimelech, which means my God is king, takes his wife Naomi, whose name means pleasant, and their two sons, and they leave in search for a better place, and they go to Moab, which was a pagan land hostile to their God Yahweh and Yahweh's people. And here you have a desperate man making a desperate move. I mean, his name implies that he has great faith in Yahweh, but it doesn't, you don't know. You don't know if that faith is getting played out here. It doesn't always seem like it, but I don't want to judge him too harshly, because if you were living in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and there's no bread, what are you going to do? You're going to go look for bread for your family. That's what you're going to do. Was it the right move? Well, who knows? It doesn't appear to be. And it is perhaps shocking that this one who had a name which represented even the trust and faith that he possessed in Yahweh would not wait on Yahweh, would not go to Yahweh, would not, but we don't know all those details. We don't get all those details, but we can understand the temptation, if in fact it existed, not to read too much into Elimelech's life, but you can understand the temptation. If life wasn't going well, your own family is suffering, and the assumption might play itself out in your mind, maybe, just maybe, God's not in control of all of this, and I need to take control to provide. And so they go to Moab. And just a short time later, Elimelech dies. He dies, and Naomi is left alone with her two sons. Her sons take Moabite wives, so they don't worship Yahweh either. And they live what seems like, according to the details we're given, a pretty normal life for 10 years. They get a good decade together. And then the two sons die. See, this is where, when you're reading a story, when you're reading narrative, you have to let yourself interact with everything going on in the story. Because it's not that every detail is trying to tell you something separately or independently. It's that all the details woven together tell you something really profound and beautiful. And that's also important for us. Like, and I think we're used to this, so we're not reading Ruth the same way we read James. And we're not surprised by that. We're used to having to switch around the way in which our minds and our eyes and our hearts interact with things that we're reading. You don't read Facebook the same way that you read a novel. At least I hope you don't. You're taking Facebook way too seriously if you do. And you don't read a food menu at a restaurant the same way you read a love letter. Well, some of us do, myself included. I'm sorry, but I do. I care deeply, more than I should. And you enter into this story and you begin to understand, here's Naomi. Just for a second, let yourself sit in her position. She's lost her home, her husband, and her two sons. That's where Naomi is. That's where you get to verse 4, and it says, as you go through and you see where Naomi is, you realize that you get to this spot where Naomi is left without. Entering into what is going on, Naomi is without her two sons and her husband in verse 5. It feels like for Naomi, she's completely empty. There's no family, no home, no source of income. And life goes from bad to worse because now she's not only a widow, she's also a mother who is grieving the loss of both of her beloved sons. And because she's a widow, she is in an entirely different position in society. Left wondering what's going on. Left seemingly, at least, dealing with the suffering and devastating consequences of Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem. And I think by the time you get to the end of verse 5, it becomes clear that if you were Naomi, experiencing the realities that she's experiencing, you would at least hear these two questions. Is God really in control of my life, and does he really care? And that moves you into scene 2. In scene 2, you see the irony and the obscurity of God's grace. And I just want to unpack that for us for a moment. In verse 6, it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, that's back in Bethlehem, and given them food. So here you have this glimpse of God's grace to Naomi. There's no longer a famine back home. And the fact that Naomi learns of that news while she's working in the fields of Moab is an act of divine providence on God's behalf. She's nowhere near what should have been the easy way for her to learn the information. It comes to her while she is working in the fields of Moab. And the reason I say that the act of grace is obscure is because Naomi doesn't know what God's up to. She's not in on all of that. She's clueless as to how God is working through the consequences of every decision around her that also led her to the fields of Moab. But he is. And so here you have Naomi and her two Moabite daughters-in-law making their journey back to Bethlehem. And then look at verses 8 and 9. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, each of you return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Naomi does the logical thing. She does. She makes a logical decision. She wants what's best for Orpah and Ruth. And she knows, at least from the standpoint of being able to provide sons for them to marry and live a fruitful life, she is useless to them. She feels that. She knows that. And she says to them, you can't come back to Bethlehem. You're a Moabite. You're a social and religious outsider. You will not be accepted. There's no future for you with me. I have nothing to provide for you. You might as well go home. And Naomi kisses them and makes this statement, may the Lord deal kindly with you. And the Hebrew word here is hesed. And it becomes like the centerpiece of the entire story. It's a massive word. It's a beautiful word. It's a profound word. It's a covenant term, and wrapped up in this word are all the positive attributes of God. His divine love and faithfulness and mercy and grace and kindness and loyalty and devotion. And Naomi speaks chesed over these two Moabite women. And as you continue in the story in verses 10 through 14, you begin to see their responses to Naomi's declaration of her affection for them, her desire for the Lord to deal kindly with them, this response of chesed over them, her desire for them is for their great good. And then you see their interaction with that. And Orpah makes the decision to go home. She listens to Naomi. Now, before we consider whether or not Orpah's decision is right or wrong, just know this. It would not have been viewed as ditching Naomi. It would have been the logical, customary thing to do to go home. But even that decision seems to break her heart because of what she is experiencing in her relationship with Naomi. She's drawn to Naomi, but in the end, she does in fact decide to return home. And Naomi is saying, go home, not just home, go home to your place, to your gods. But what's amazing is not just that this idea, this powerful word, this concept of chesed gets introduced, but where the pictures of it start to show up. Ruth clings to Naomi while Naomi is bitter. Ruth's understanding that Naomi's expectations for her future are low. And in her present mind, Naomi believes that Ruth can expect more from the gods of Moab than from the God of Israel. It's not explicitly stated, but her appeal for Naomi, or for Ruth, is to return home because it will be better for you there. But Ruth clings to her. In a sense, you start to get multiple pictures from Ruth of chesed, though Naomi was the one declaring it over the two Moabite daughters-in-law. And you begin to see glimpses of God's providence and grace. Where? In the fact that Naomi is not going home alone. And here's the irony of it all. When Naomi prays for God to act with chesed over Ruth and Orpah, Ruth is actually the one in the story who introduces the lived out, expressed picture of chesed and all that it represents back to Naomi. Look at verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Listen, we don't know the extent of Ruth's commitment to Yahweh, but think about this. Here is a Moabite woman expressing chesed, unreserved commitment and loyalty to Naomi, thus to Naomi's God, while Naomi struggles to keep faith in Yahweh because she's bitter and frustrated and her faith in God is hanging on by a thread. That is, in a sense, the irony and obscurity of how God's promises of grace and affection and faithfulness are being shown to Naomi. And by the time you get to the end of verse 18, here's what's still hanging in the balance. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." Nothing else to say, but Naomi's expectations of God, although she cries out to him, although she appeals to him, her expectations are very low. She's not convinced God is in control, nor is she hopeful that he actually cares. She's rightfully frustrated and heavy-hearted and weighed down and bitter and doesn't know what to expect, but has very low expectations. But do not miss this. Even while hanging on by the thread, even while Ruth is now the one in God's providence to assure that she will not return home alone, she does respond to the good news that has been presented to her. There's not a famine at home, so let's go home. Even as you look rightly at Naomi's heart, don't miss that she still walks home, like she still moves toward home. And at that point, you are introduced, and I am introduced, to the final scene of this first act in the book of Ruth. And maybe it could be defined or titled, "When Home Doesn't Feel Like Home." Look at verses 19 to 21. "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them." Do you know what that's like? Like, I grew up in a town of 700 people, okay? One flashing yellow light where the two main roads intersect. That's basically, they gotta have something there, okay? And I'm sure, this is likely much larger, but there's a picture of that where you walk back into a town of 700 people, right? Especially if you're perceived to have been missing it or messed up. So they're stirring, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So there's even this concept that Naomi, even her physical appearance perplexes them, that she's kind of battered in every way, emotionally, spiritually, physically. She's weary. She feels the weight of life. And when she returns home, she knows that this is a far cry version of the Naomi who once left. And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter. I'm not attributing bitterness to Naomi. Naomi is. She's acknowledging with honesty who she feels like she is. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And so what you begin to understand is Naomi is saying quite literally, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me miserable and bitter." And she feels the weight of her perception that God is at fault here. God is the one who is to blame. He is the one who has brought her home to nothing but bitter memories. In her mind, the decision to leave Bethlehem is the reason that God is punishing her. So she goes away full, and God brings her back. God brings her back empty. And what you know immediately from her perspective is that she is, in fact, wrong. She may be right about what she feels, empty, but she isn't empty. The Lord isn't punishing her. He led her back home with two significant assets, a place of land that she inherited from Elimelech and a daughter-in-law who has pledged undying loyalty to her. But life is heavy, right? Because sometimes when you're sitting in Naomi's seat, you can't see what God is doing, even when God is doing it. You can't feel what God is doing. And because of those realities, it's hard to believe who God is. And Naomi's perception at this point is so distorted by pain that she can see nothing good, let alone the providence of God at work in her life. And what hangs now in the balance at the end of verse 21 is, can there be any kind of new beginning in which the memory of all that pain will eventually fade? Will what she fears go away? Will what she cannot see prove true? And act one ends with a promise. They arrive home, the famine is over, and there's a harvest. Naomi and Ruth arrive at the time of reaping. And although Act 1 ends with a glimpse of hope, it isn't intended for us to actually see the resolution. Like, think of it this way. You would not turn off a two-hour movie 30 minutes in and expect to know exactly what happens at the end of the movie or even next. You would assume, you might make a projection of what could happen, but you wouldn't know. And there's a space for us to go where we're gonna go this morning and then turn it off and just sit for a moment and still see what is important to see, that at the end of Ruth, we do not know what happens next. And that mirrors life sometimes, doesn't it? Doesn't it sometimes mirror life to be in Naomi's seat? To actually find out later God was at work all along, but in the moment, you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it, you can't experience it. But that doesn't mean God's not moving actively, intentionally on our behalf, present with us, near with us, pursuing good for us. We don't know what's next. We don't know how all the decisions today play out in life tomorrow. We don't know what's going on or all that God is doing. But like Ruth, actually, there is an appeal that starts to play itself out here for us to cling tightly to God, believing that he is operating in our lives for good and for joy, even when we cannot see it, or even though we may not like it. And then I think it starts to play out. Maybe all of life is a canvas where you and I increasingly begin to understand the fullness of the picture that God is painting. The more we trust, the more we lean in, the more we actually say, God, help me in bitterness or anger or frustration or confusion or doubt or fear. Help me to trace over my life, over time and history. Help me to trace through the pages of Scripture and see that in fact, I can find resounding, clear answers to the questions. Are you in control of my life and do you care? Because I think Ruth is welcoming you and I to the honest struggle that we all face sometime or another of actually believing the nature and character of the Lord, of actually embracing the nature and character of the Lord revealed in the pages of Scripture, of actually building life and decisions and reactions and frameworks of thinking on the nature and character of God as he is revealed through the text of Scripture. I think if we're honest, all of us know what it's like to feel like Naomi. And sometimes by God's good grace, we get to be Ruth toward another person in and around us who's suffering. And sometimes we're all sitting there thinking to ourselves, God, mentally, I can agree. You are providential and sovereign and you love me. But functionally, I'm wrestling. Functionally, I'm just putting one foot in front of the other, and I cannot see you anywhere. Functionally, if I'm honest, I'm bitter. It feels like your hand's heavy on me, like you're punishing me. Functionally, it feels like maybe, just maybe, you're looking at me with a little bit of contempt. And yet, perhaps, Ruth is an invitation to lay all of that out on the table honestly. And in God's timing, through his immeasurable grace, to bring us to a place where we can see, we can start to understand, we could even start to savor and cherish in the heart. not a theoretical answer, but a belief by faith. You are in control. And you do love me. I'm going to ask Brandon and the others to come back up. I think as we pause in this moment where there's just this small glimmer of hope, it's okay to pause there. Isn't that life? Isn't life sometimes just life with God, life with the Almighty, life with the one who is good, life with the one who, when we trace his hand through the story of Joseph into the epistle of James, we can actually testify to the realities of his providence and his love. But sometimes life is a glimmer of hope. Sometimes life is just the news that the famine is over. Sometimes life is just a person clinging to us and saying, wherever you're about to walk, the one thing we know for sure is you won't walk there alone. And I think we're compelled to believe that God is in control, even over the consequences of our decisions. That's a tough one for us because it's such a mystery. But we get to discover that there is a profound hope for us that God has control, even over sometimes what appears to be the uncontrollable consequences of our decisions. I also think that we can see God's faith in the faithfulness of others. Don't miss what Ruth shows us in the story here that we are seeing unfold, that it is not a small measure of grace that God has given sitting next to you in this room. People who cling to you and walk with you, people who surround you, people who want to be near as you walk through the fire or the famine. And last, I think that there is a clear and compelling cry from the story, even thus far. An invitation, perhaps, that you and I can return home to the Lord and his embrace, regardless of how you feel. Once pleasant, now bitter, he still welcomes you home. Once faithful, now disobedient, he still welcomes you home. Once full of courage, now full of fear, he welcomes you home. See, the compelling thing in this story is even in her bitterness, she doesn't blame Elimelech. I went away. Even in her bitterness towards God, she still attributes her returning home to his providence. The Lord brought me back. Naomi's not lost in this story. Even if it's hard for her, she's declaring things that are true. She made a decision to go, and the Lord in his kindness brought her back. And it was good news, this news of what God had done in Bethlehem, somehow reaching Naomi in the fields of Moab. Maybe, just maybe today, the invitation is, please remember, you have a heavenly Father who is not looking on you with contempt. That if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you have a heavenly Father constantly awaiting your presence and return to him. He's always ready to embrace his beloved sons or daughters. As a matter of fact, no matter how far you run, you're actually never out of his presence. You're never out of his care. You're never out of his provision. No matter where you find yourself this morning, no matter the depth of the consequences of your choices you've made in life or in the past week, in faith, you can run to the Father, receive his mercy, experience his divine love, turn from sin, find grace and strength to face the consequences of choices, and then live in the hopeful reality that his love for you is perfect and unfailing. His chesed is who he is. So we're going to stand and sing about who he is and about the invitation we should feel today, no matter where we are, to run to him and receive his grace. Undeserved, 100%. Freely offered because of Christ, 100%. Let's stand and worship together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.